our message from last week, we saw that as Jesus opened the seventh seal on that scroll that he took from the right hand of God the Father, it triggered a whole new series of judgments. They're referred to as the trumpet judgments because they come when each of these seven angels sound the trumpets that they have been given. Now, we know from last week that when the first angel sounded his trumpet, a third of all of the plants, of all the trees, and a third of all the green grass on the earth was burned up. Now, this happened when God sent a terrible hailstorm, but this wasn't like an ordinary hailstorm that we get here in Bunker Hill. This hail was mixed with blood, and it was mixed with fire, and a third of all the vegetation on the earth was burned up. Now, when the second angel sounded his trumpet, we were told that a third of the sea became blood, a third of the fish and all the other sea creatures living in the oceans died, and a third of this earth's ships were destroyed. Now, when that third angel sounded his trumpet, a flaming star fell from the sky, and it poisoned a third of all of the fresh drinking water, and many people died either from poison water or from thirst. And finally, as that fourth angel sounded his trumpet, we're told that one third of the light that came from the sun, the moon, and the stars was darkened. Now, last week we discussed that there's a striking similarity between the plagues that we're seeing here in Revelation and the plagues that happened thousands of years before in the book of Exodus during the time of God's servant Moses when he led the children of Israel out of bondage there in Egypt. Now, we ended our message last week with John telling us that as he looked, he saw an eagle who was flying in the midair. He was flying high in the sky, and this eagle called out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." And that brings us to our message today, which is entitled, "The Trumpets of Woe." And we're going to be looking at the entire ninth chapter, verses 1 through 21. Now, these last three trumpets, they're separated from the first four. That's why they are called the woe trumpets. And we're going to see about that here in just a little bit. Now, as we enter this section of scripture, I want to give you some advance warning here. We're going to be looking at some events described here that will, from a human standpoint, completely defy logic. But only from a human standpoint. See, the same God who created this world is now in the process of judging it in this portion of Scripture. And while some of the verses that we're going to look at are certainly among the most difficult for us to wrap our minds around, we would do well to remember here that our understanding of God's power is far from complete. There are many things that we're never going to understand this side of heaven. But if we keep our feet on the ground here, we approach this portion of Scripture with the same systematic approach that's used to correctly interpret biblical prophecy, my prayer is that you'll leave here today with a better understanding of the ninth chapter of this book. Now, John begins chapter 9 with these words, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss." The fallen star mentioned here with the key to the abyss is Satan himself. This marks the second time that he has been kicked out of heaven. Now, the first time predates the creation of man. We are told in the Old Testament scriptures that Satan was originally created among the highest order of all angels. His name back then was Lucifer, which means bright star of the morning. However, because of his pride and his desire to put his own throne above the throne of God, he was removed from his position of authority and he was cast out of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus himself tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And even 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this same thing. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? You see, although Satan was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion, we know from Scripture that even now, Satan still has the ability to move back and forth between the earth and heaven, and he is able to appear before the Lord at least occasionally. Well, maybe you're saying, hey, man, where you get that from? Well, I'm about to tell you. In the book of Job, we're told that all of the angels came to present themselves before the Lord one day. And Satan also presented himself with them. The Lord said to Satan, where did you come from? And Satan replies, from roaming through the earth and moving back and forth in it. Now, I don't really understand why God didn't just destroy Satan the first time he rebelled and be done with him for good. But far be it from me to question the Lord on this particular subject, or any other for that matter. What we see here in Revelation 9 is Satan being cast out of heaven permanently. We see that he was given a key to a place called the abyss. Now, this is also referred to in portions of Scripture as the bottomless pit. You have all heard of that, probably. This is the place where countless demons and other evil forces have been imprisoned since they sided with Satan and rebelled against God as well. Now, we see that as Satan opens this pit, this abyss, the black putrid smoke that rolled out of this darkened the sun and it darkened the sky. And then John tells us that out of that smoke came locusts that were given power to sting like scorpions. Now, they were told not to harm the grass or the trees, but only to harm those people who did not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. Now, we know from our study back in chapter 7, there are going to be 144,000 from the nation of Israel who have that seal. Now, there may, in fact, be many others with that seal as well. Perhaps those who are coming to faith in Christ during the tribulation, some of them may be getting that seal as well, but the Bible doesn't elaborate on that, and we're certainly not going to speculate. Just know that that is a possibility, that this 144 may not be the only ones who are not being tormented by these locusts. But the locusts mentioned here are not insects at all, friends. This is a picture of spirits, evil spirits, of demons that have been imprisoned for a long, long time. Now, we're told that they weren't given the power to kill unbelievers, but only to torture them for a period of 5 months. And it says that the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion. We don't have too many of those in Illinois. But I did a little bit of research on this, and from what I've read, a scorpion sting can be extremely, extremely painful. Now, during those days, we're told that unbelievers will be physically tormented by these demons for a period of 5 months. And verse 6 tells us that these folks will seek death, but they won't find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The pain inflicted by these demons will be so severe, these folks will actually pray for death. Some of them may even try to commit suicide, but God will not allow them to die. In verses 7 through 10, John gives us a physical description of what these demons look like. He writes, they looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like golden crowns. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. What we see here is an army of demons marching out for battle. And in verse 11, we see that just like any other army, this one does have a commanding general. And that general is none other than Satan himself. Verse 11 says, They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon. Now, both of these names are translated to mean destruction and destroyer. That's what both of these names mean, and that sounds like a pretty good description of Satan to me. These will definitely be among the most darkest hours that humankind has ever seen. But the judgments of God don't stop there. In verse 12, we read, the first woe is past, but the other two woes are yet to come. And beginning of verse 13, John writes here, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from heaven, coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God in heaven. Now, this is the same altar where that angel, a couple chapters ago, offered up incense along with the prayers of the saints. Now, this voice coming from the altar said to that sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these four angels, we believe, are actually evil, demonic angels, not holy angels. Well, perhaps you're asking, well, what makes you say that, brother? We have it right here in the text. We see that these four angels are bound. Why would they possibly be chained up if they were holy angels? And then verse 15 says, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now back in chapter 6, we saw that when that pale horse came riding out, when John opened the fourth seal, and death rode upon that pale horse, power was given to him to kill one-fourth of the earth's population. Now we're told one-third of the remaining population is going to be killed by these four angels and these demons. Well, we're getting ready to see these demons that are riding out with them. That means when these angels get finished with their work, we're only going to have about one-half of the population on earth that we started with at the very beginning of the tribulation. Now we see in verse 16 that the number of mounted troops who rode out with these angels was 200 million. 200 million troops, that's a lot of troops. Now there have been a number of theories as to where this army of 200 million comes from. I've heard some speculate that this is the army of China who's riding in preparing for the Third World War. I've heard that it could be a combination of India, China, and Russia all coming together. Now, with the population of China being well over a billion, an army of 200 million people is certainly not out of the question. But right now, China's army is about 2.5 million. That's a long way from 200 million. What I want you to know here is we don't believe this is a human army at all. For the entire ninth chapter, John's been talking about angels. He's been talking about demons. Everything that he's talking about has to do with the spirit world. And in this context, it just doesn't make sense that an army of 200 million would be partnering up with four evil angels to kill one-third of all mankind. We've already seen that it's during this same exact time that this army of demons that John refers to as locusts are going to be in the process of tormenting people for 5 months. That's why we believe, yet another reason why we believe, that this is an army of demons who has joined forces with Satan in an attempt to wipe out as many people as possible so the most possible people can have their souls condemned to hell. Now, the description that John gives of this army's horses and their riders also testifies that this army is not human in nature. He writes, their breastplates were fiery red, blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Now, this is undoubtedly a description of an army of spiritual beings, because to try to explain it any other way just doesn't make sense. And it doesn't fit in the context with everything else John's talking about here. Now, when we hear about all of these terrible plagues and judgments that are falling upon the earth, you would think that those folks who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ would finally come to their senses, that they would fall down upon their knees and say, "Lord, save me. Get me out of here." But as we move on through the rest of this chapter, we're going to find out that it's just not in the sinful heart of man to repent of his sin. All the way back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read, "God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And back here in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, we see that man's sinful nature hasn't changed a bit. It says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot hear, cannot see, cannot hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Every man is born with a moral constitution, and that drives him to have a religious experience and to worship something greater than himself. The problem is, because of the sinfulness of the natural man's heart, he always chooses the wrong things to worship. Whether it's an idol made out of stone, or whether it's a man today who worships his money and his power, these folks are not any different from the pagan cultures that we read about in the Old Testament. They've been given the truth about God, but they continue to sin against him by worshiping their possessions rather than their creator. Now, during this phase of the tribulation, we see here in the writings of John that four sins in particular are going to be running rampant, and they are murder, sorcery, or the magic arts, same thing, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, sexual immorality, and thefts. You see, once the church has been raptured into heaven, and if you guys haven't been here for several weeks, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, take heart, because we're already gone. We've been gone since the gap between chapter 3 and 4. So all of these terrible things that you're hearing about, if you're getting scared, don't worry about it. If you know the Lord, you're not going to be here. Once the church has been raptured, the lifestyles of these people who have rejected Jesus Christ, they're going to become completely and totally depraved in every sense of the word. The first great sin that we see that's going to be prominent during the tribulation is murder. Even today, our inner cities are plagued with murder. There are people who are shot down, cut up, and killed in terrible ways every single day. But during the tribulation, murder will become so common, most likely the newscasters are just going to get tired of even reporting it. Anywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected, human life will be very cheap. Now, the second prominent sin that we see here is sorcery, or practicing the magic arts. The Greek word used here is where we get our English word pharmacy. It has to do with drug use. That's what we're talking about here. See, drug use has always been a huge part of the occult practices and of Satan worship. Dr. David Jeremiah, a very respected Bible scholar, said he used to read this part of the book of Revelation, and he wondered how, when all of these terrible things were going on, people would not come to their senses and repent. And then he realized a large amount of these people are going to be so heavily under the influence of mind-altering drugs that reality and fantasy are going to become intertwined for many of them. Dr. Henry Morris also wrote about the relationship of drug use along with the worship of Satan and other occult practices. He writes, "Stupefying and hallucinatory drugs have been associated with sorcery and witchcraft for ages. yielding to their users strange visions and hallucinations, which they could interpret as oracles for the guidance of their clients. Also, those drugs divested their users of the control of their own minds, making them easily available for possession and control by evil spirits. And that's scary stuff right there. Drug use in America, especially among our youth, continues to grow. Don't kid yourself. The University of Michigan's Institute for Social Research reports that daily drug use among eighth graders has more than quadrupled since 1992. Another study put out in 2005 by the organization Students Against Destructive Decisions found that well over 50% of American high school students have tried drugs at least once prior to graduation. That's more than half. Now, the third great sin of the tribulation will be sexual immorality. Now, this includes all types of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. You see, when the world no longer fears God, there's going to be nothing to offset even the most immoral and lustful sexual behavior. In those days, the family unit is going to be almost non-existent. People will literally behave like animals. No, wait, I'm wrong. In those days, people are going to do things that animals wouldn't even do. You know, even today, we see this type of behavior becoming more and more prevalent in our society. We have parades in our public streets that celebrate the sin of homosexuality. All but before you get on your high horse and start saying, yeah, that's right, brother, that's wrong. It's not any different in the heterosexual community. The percentage of husbands and wives that are unfaithful to one another is higher than it's ever been. We have respected adults who are in positions of authority, like school teachers, even sometimes leaders within the church, who are having sexual relationships with underage children. And the amount of young men and women who are having sex prior to marriage, man, we can't even go there. There's way more of them doing it than are abstaining. You see, we might try to justify our behavior and say, oh, come on, man. All of that stuff about sex being between a man and his wife, man, that's old-fashioned. Well, everybody might be doing it, but that doesn't mean God has changed his standards, friends. The Word of God says that any sex outside of the marriage relationship is sin. Now, if that offends you and steps on your toes, don't be mad at me. Be mad at God and take it up with him. Now, the fourth great sin of the tribulation will be thefts. With all the laws relaxed and respect for human rights pretty well non-existent, greed will be the great motivator. And those folks who are still alive will begin to prey on one another. Now, in addition to burglaries and armed robberies, there's going to be huge increases in embezzlements and frauds. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Even right now, when we see how big corporate Wall Street business, all the big banks and the government are so intertwined, you don't know which one's which. In those days, it's going to be even worse, and it's going to be extremely easy for men who know how to rob from everybody else to make themselves even more rich. Now, these guys will have their day in the sun, but rest assured it's going to be mighty short-lived because the judgment of God will not be delayed much longer. You know, as America continues to search in vain for its moral bearings, I've got to ask a question, and I want you to think about this. Can we ever return to the time when we were a nation of unlocked doors? Can we ever go back to when a business deal was finalized by a handshake? Will there come a time when our city streets are safe once again? And where sex will be viewed as a gift from God only to be enjoyed between a man and his wife? You're going to have to answer that question. So I'm afraid I can't. Now in the scriptures, there are over 600 warnings about judgment and evil. Now these judgments that take place during the Great Tribulation, they're just a small glimpse of an eternal hell. And if you don't take anything home other than what I'm about to say now, take this with you. Contrary to popular opinion, folks, hell ain't no place where good old boys sit around and drink beer. I can assure you, hell is a place of darkness. It's a place of fear. It's a place of pain and crying. The scriptures tell us that hell is a place where man will forever be separated from his God, and he will be tortured and tormented in fiery flames for all eternity. But even in this, our Lord is compassionate. He doesn't want anybody to receive that terrible sentence of eternal torment in hell. His word cries out to us, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live." And in the same way, as I stand before you today, it's with a great deal of sorrow in my own heart that I describe these events that will certainly befall all of those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, we who know the truth have a responsibility to take the good news to the very ends of the earth. Vance Havner said this well. The real test of how much we believe the prophetic truth is shown in what we are doing to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. Then he goes on to say, to simply believe the solemn truths of prophecy and then make our way complacently through a world of sin and shame is not merely unfortunate, it's criminal. Now, as we close today, I want to remind you once again, we do have the responsibility to take the good news out. How are we doing? I want to encourage you, every one of you here today, take some time this week to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Share the gospel with them. The difference it makes in their life could be eternal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth that we can glean from your word. Father, we thank you that we can know from Scripture that we are not appointed under wrath, but under salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have full confidence that we will be raptured and be taken home to be with you before this tribulation period and all of these judgments fall upon this earth and your wrath is revealed. Father, I pray that now that we're armed with that knowledge, it would motivate us to get out there and be better witnesses for you. Give us the courage to stand up for your word and to speak freely about the eternal life that we have through faith in your Son. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.